All right. Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you this morning. We are starting VBS tomorrow at Newton Bible Church. You guys finished it off today, and I know what that means. That means there's some really tired folks here this morning. So I informed the tithing men, the Beadle, B-E-A-D-L-E, the sluggard wakers, to be gentle, to be kind this morning. You know what I'm talking about? These are the guys who patrol the aisles of the Puritan congregation. They had a little rod, had a knob on one end, had a foxtail on the other end. If you were nodding, boy, they... I always wondered if one of those guys ever got tired walking around and sat down and fell asleep. But the whole congregation was ready, and we'll help him out with that, you know. Well, anyway, today's text, I think, is our preacher's, it's his own beetle, his own sluggard waker. He's going to wake them up today. They have been sluggardly listeners. We're in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says, they become dull of hearing. Your Strong's glossary on that, sluggish, slothful, dull, dull of hearing. Our text today is intended to wake them and us up as well. And, you know, I was just feeling like, here we go. We're there. We're on our way, right? We were getting to the heart of the message of Hebrews. Jesus, our great high priest. And we covered chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We had the qualifications of a Levitical high priest, appointed by God, taken from among men, beset with the weakness of men, in that he would sympathize with them. And his task was to represent men before God, offering sacrifices for sin. And then, verses 5 through 10, we were given Jesus' resume, if you will, his curriculum vitae. It details his qualifications as the great high priest. He was appointed by God. You are a great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was taken from among men. Remember the phrase, in the days of his flesh. Poetic phrase to remind us he was made like his brethren in all things. He took on flesh, not some supernatural form, flesh like your flesh. If you pinch it, it hurts. If you cut it, it bleeds. And then in that flesh, he knew our weakness, such that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And then finally, he sacrificed himself. He became, in doing this, he became the source of our eternal salvation. So, our high priest qualified, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, a great high priest and king, an eternal king, our eternal king. And you feel like in chapter 5, here we go. We're taken off. We get through that message, and it's like our author cannot resist. He can't resist. One more warning. This is the third warning passage. One more wake-up call before we get into the heart of the text. So you now have the context. Let's read this morning just four verses. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 is the opening of this third warning text. Verse 11 reads, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, during your son's earthly ministry, he would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this morning, we beg you for ears to hear your word. Heal, Lord, our dullness, our slothfulness. Let us hear your word to the end, to obedience. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome to the opening salvo of the third warning passage. It contains probably the most bracing admonition to date, and our author seems to be aware of that because it contains words of assurance on the downhill side. Once he gets through the admonition, there are words of encouragement. We're going to break this down into about four units. So we're going to be here for a little while. I'm thinking, the Beverly Hillbillies theme comes to mind. Yeah, you're like, what? Yeah, now I've lost my place in my notes. Sit a spell, take your shoes off. You know, it's like, prop your feet up, settle in. We're going to roll right through another warning text. Our passage, our paragraph here opens with, concerning him, we have much to say. So the immediate question is, who is him? Who is this we're talking about? And a quick check at the end of the last paragraph, which reads, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, period. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's kind of obvious, right? Him would be Melchizedek. Really simple, straightforward. Unless you're sitting there with your ESV Bible and you're thinking, wait a minute, not so fast, Mr. Preacher. And my translation says this. So it goes, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, period. About this, we have much to say. What's that mean? What is the this referring to? Well, the larger topic of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. The grammar here is not conclusive. It could be accurate either way. It could refer just to Melchizedek, or it could refer to the larger topic. And we know, of course, our author only met one of those, but it's going to be a little hard to figure out which one he was after. We can go forward. He's going to bring this topic back up in chapter 7, verse 1. And it's going to go like this. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. It's like, oh, we're back into the flow. We're not talking about milk and solid food and dull ears. We're back to where we left off in chapter 5, verse 10, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And you might be thinking, well, Sounds like he's referring to Melchizedek then. Concerning him, we have much to say, until again you scan forward and you realize, and here's the, the good news, he is going to launch, and he's not going to stop talking about Melchizedek and Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood until late in chapter 10. We're going to hit an extended run. This is the heart of the book of Hebrews, but yet today, we are going to be in a warning passage. He does say there, concerning him, we have much to say. Concerning him, we have much to say. We're back in our text now, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say. And from what I just detailed out, chapter 7 all the way to 10, he's got three chapters worth of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He, in fact, does have much to say. Much there is a word you know a little Greek. It's paulos. It is the source of our prefix poly, as in polygon, many-sided figure, or polyester, for those of you who took a little chemistry, a chain of many esters. Or how about polytheism, those who worship many gods. Here, he has many words, much to say, but there is a problem. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. First question, well, these are really super complex concepts then, right? Such that you just can't hardly get these into words. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case. We've been tracking with him so far. Is our preacher not very good at explaining things? Is he the problem? Is he a poor teacher? Well, not hardly, at least not based on what we've heard so far. So, no real problem with the message, and no real problem with the sender. What about the receiver? What about the receiver? And it is hard to explain. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since. There's your causal conjunction. You're about to hear the cause. You have become dull of hearing. The problem is not the message. The problem is not the sender of the message. The problem is in the receiver. He's laying the problem right at their feet, or maybe we should say he's laying it on their ears. Take a look at this. This is interesting. The second person pronoun, you, personal pronoun, you, occurs five times in two verses here. I'm going to highlight them for you. I'm reading 11 and 12, chapter 5, 11 and 12. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need to someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He has got his index finger sticking out and poking it right at them. In the author's mind, the Hebrews should be echoing the famous line from the Pogo comic strip, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us." What is the problem? They have become, or you have become, dull of hearing. It's an interesting expression. Kind of mentioned this in the intro. The word dull here is nothroi. Strong's gloss is sluggish, slothful, dull of hearing. It's not the concepts that are complicated. It's not that they are being explained poorly. You're not listening. You have a bad case of apathy. You are indifferent. You are sluggish, lazy, dull, lethargic listeners. You cannot understand what you do not want to understand. The fundamental problem is not intellectual. It is moral. It is a spiritual problem. That is a serious charge against the Hebrews. Next thing to take note of is it wasn't always this way. He says, you have become dull of hearing. Our author can remember a day when they were eager listeners. Not anymore. They have become dull of hearing. It reminds me of the parable of the soils. The seed that fell in the rocky soil, you'll remember. Things start out more or less okay, right? Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil and immediately sprang up because there was no depth of soil. It's a little bit of a danger sign. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Things started out great. They looked good. Unless you were really checking that soil, things were not good. The explanation of that parable goes like this. In a similar way, these the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. You know, this is great. They're all ears, but not staying there. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. There's your uh-oh. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This is the great fear of our author. This is what he is concerned about. This is what's keeping him awake at night. This is a large part what is behind this letter to the Hebrews. I can see you're slipping. How do I know? How do I know? You're losing your ears. You're unresponsive to the teaching you have heard. That's a rather severe charge. Some commentators say, this is a little over the top. He's pressing pretty hard. You might say the shoe doesn't quite fit. At least, not yet. Not yet. Look at how he closes out the warning passage. If you jump to chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, this is the encouragement on the downhill side. Are things really as bad as it sounds right now? He begins this with, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In other words, we have been speaking harshly, pressing, but deep down, it sounds as though he's convinced it doesn't have to end this way. They may not quite be there yet. I mean, think about this. Look how he addresses them that but beloved. That is an address to believers. Our pastor, Pastor Matt, would open our service with, good morning, beloved. And I thought, that's nice. He likes us. You know, good pastor. He likes us. Then one day he explained the phrase, the greeting is a reminder. We are the ones who are loved by God. That is how the phrase is used in the New Testament. Good, but beloved. He said, you are loved of God. He's putting them in the camp of believers, but he sees danger. He sees warning signs. He, in my mind, he's seeing that plant that has sprung up, but he fears it's going to wither. He's seeing the signs, unresponsive, lazy, lethargic, not responding to the scriptures. Not responding to the scriptures. So why is he doing this? It makes me think of the approach of some athletic coaches. Sigurd Grindheim, the commentator, the pillar New Testament commentary, he says, he puts it this way, he says, sounds like he is trying to shame them. He's making an over-the-top accusation, using some hyperbole to sort of shock them, to wake them up to the reality of their trajectory. If you keep going this way, this is not going to end well. And like that coach who chastises his players pre-practice, hoping to see a practice like he's not seen for a while, they take off and show absolute commitment. Our author is expecting them to respond to this charge in a manner to, in effect, prove him wrong. I would say I think he's envisioning for them the end result. The end result. If you continue on the path you're on, if you remain this apathetic in your response to the Word of God, it's not going to go well for you. You need to wake up. There are troubling ramifications to this path. So, they didn't start out dull of hearing, but they became so. The next question you want to ask is, well, how long did that take? What kind of time frame? What are we looking at here? And verse 12 gives us a clue. Verse 12 begins, For though by this time you ought to be teachers. How long have they been at this? Enough time to become a teacher. That's probably not just a couple of days. Maybe a year or two. That's where most commentators land, because he is not saying they ought to be teachers in the technical sense, holding a position within the church, an elder, a teaching elder in the church. You'll note the use of the word ought there indicates not necessarily gifting or an official position, but a moral obligation. You ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be able to pass on the essential doctrines. You also notice how he finishes the thought. What does he expect them to know? What does he expect them to know? You have need again. They've already received this information. That's rugged. You have need again for someone to teach you what? The really deep, sound doctrine. No, not heavy. You have someone need to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. This is what he expects them to have grasped by now and be able to pass on to their fellow brothers and sisters, to the new people within the body of believers here. It's not doctrinal depth that they are missing. They have let go of the basic stuff, the essentials. That's what's missing. Elementary principles. They're expected to teach the elementary principles. Those are exactly what they sound like. You might think, if you want to illustrate that, you might think of the periodic table of elements. You might think of the ABCs. The word translated principles is, at least in the NAS, the translation is kind of confusing between the NAS and the ESV and how they attribute words to the Greek text. The NAS principles is stoicheia. It refers to the elements that make up something. So Greek philosophers use this word to discuss the elements the world was made of, such as earth, air, fire, and water. Those would be elements. That's what we're talking about. Principles, elements, basic elements. It was used of sounds put together to make words. We would say, oh yeah, phonics, right? Phonics. Phonics would be elements, principles, elementary principles, beginning, pieces, and parts. Added to this word stoicheia is the word archaeis, which carries the idea of beginning or origin. So this adds up to a redundant expression, actually. Comes across a little stronger, I think, in the original text than it does in translation. One translator's note offers this: the elements, we're already talking basic stuff there, right? The elements of the beginning. In other words, we are at the elemental level, and this is the beginning of the elements. And here Grindheim offers this nice little paraphrase: God's Word for Beginners, 101. That's basically what we're looking at here. In other words, in his mind, the author is rubbing it in. You guys have left behind the most basic elementary elements. You're going to have to be taught these things again when you ought to be passing them on. What are the elementary principles of what? We have to ask that. The elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you immediately, oracles. That sounds a little woo-hoo there. Man, what is that? Some special knowledge? Well, it's not. It just, at the end of the day, you're talking the elementary principles of the Word of God. The Word of God. The only thing that you might add or would be assumed here, you might want to specify, is the Word of God interpreted in the light of the death and exaltation of Jesus the Messiah. So it's that understanding of the Scriptures which point to Christ, the elementary things. The best idea we get of what exactly these things might be, because you kind of want to know, what are we talking about exactly? Can you give me more detail? I get the idea. I understand what you're talking about. What exactly would fit on this list? Well, when we start chapter 6, the next time we are in Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, give us a list of six items that would land on this list. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. Sounds like he's hooking this to this text, right? Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and now here comes the list, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of instruction about washings, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Hopefully we'll be in that text soon, and we'll dig into those and see just exactly how we might define those. That's the kind of thing that has been communicated to them, and that's the kind of thing that they have forgotten. Still not satisfied. This is not enough of a reprimand, a rebuke. He's going to give a word picture to his audience, and it's one that we're familiar with. He says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. That's quite the word picture. Again, one we're familiar with from the writings of Peter and Paul, and apparently familiar to the culture. This was a common metaphor in the ancient world for illustrating the difference between basic and advanced teaching. Milk is, of course, for babies, for infants. It's all their digestive system can handle, and it's all they can need for a time. It is all they need for a time. Babies will not survive on a diet of solid food. Solid food is for the mature. But the situation here is the Hebrews need milk, and you have to say again. They need it again. You have come to need milk. Even worse is the negation, and not solid food. They are back to the elementary principles. You know, I don't think I've ever heard of someone who went from milk to solid food and back to milk who didn't have something really, really terribly wrong with them physically. Something is distinctly not right. So it's a humbling illustration for the Hebrews. It's kind of interesting to see how Peter and Paul used it. Peter actually used this analogy positively. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So like the baby goes for the bottle, you are to go for the word. It's a positive picture. Why? Because the audience is newborns. Nothing wrong here for a newborn to go after that milk to grow. On the other hand, Paul uses this illustration in a negative fashion. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is a text you're probably familiar with as well. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. And here's the kicker. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Paul is accusing them of a condition of newborns. If I'm right, I should check my wife, the nurse. I believe the phrase is failure to thrive. Is that okay? I'm getting the high sign. Failure to thrive. You're not growing. There's no progress. You're still on milk. I gave you milk, and it is still all you can handle. That is a negative. That's not a positive. But both of these texts present circumstances that we can relate to. Our author in Hebrews describes the situation, and I think is almost outside of reality, that you would go from milk to solid food back to milk. That's a sad picture. That's a serious problem he's accusing them of. This is the point in the text where we make transition. We're leaving the you, the pointing index finger behind, and we're going with everyone. And in place of those particular critiques, we now have universal principles. He is transitioning from the specific to the general. Verse 13 reads, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." So our first word there, for everyone, for, that's explanatory. Why are you saying these things to us? Because they are for everyone. You Hebrews are not exempt. No one is exempt. True for me, true for you, for everyone who partakes only of milk. Now that is the key. Note the diet is exclusive, only milk. That is not going to produce health. You know what? I did the Google AI. I thought, there's probably somebody who's had a crazy milk-only diet, right? Someone's created that thing. Let's see if there's one out there. And then I thought, that's too strange. No one would just make a diet out of nothing but milk. That can't exist. Well, Google found it. Paragraphs of the milk-only diet. And there is one catch. It is for premature babies. Premature babies. There is a very precise milk-only diet for premature babies. Guess what? The scriptures are true. Not that we were wondering. Everyone who partakes only of milk is an infant. Milk produces infants. And this is where I had the, you got to know I'm jesting, right? What I said, I had the brilliant realization, I could title my sermon, "You Are What You Eat." You drink milk, you imbibe only milk, you are an infant. You are what you eat. Okay, I skipped a few words there. Got an ellipsis in my notes. Let's go back and pick up those extra words. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Not accustomed is interesting. Does not mean that they do not know the difference between right and wrong. Doesn't mean they're lacking in knowledge of the right and wrong. The Strong's gloss here is really nice and helpful. Without experience of, they know God's standards. They simply aren't practitioners. They aren't living according to the teaching. They are spiritual infants. They are living as spiritual infants. They are demonstrating no maturity. They are not living according to the truth. There's a potential in this text that is concerning. If you just read this, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." You could read that and think, you know, I guess I could just have only milk. I would just be an infant. There's a potential to misunderstand that. Our author is not suggesting that one could do that. That is not in his mind at all. Tom Schreiner is the one who called this out, and I thought, boy, that is a good observation. You cannot just happily be a perpetual spiritual infant. You know, Joe never grew, but that's okay. That thought flies in the face of this warning passage, which undergirds the letter as a whole. Our author's concern is to alert the Hebrews to the dangers of falling away. And when you see someone who is only subsisting on milk, you have to wonder, milk and the inability to apply it to righteous living, the danger that they would slip into apostasy. These are Tom Schreiner's words. This is what he says. What worries the writer about the spiritual infancy of the readers is the danger of slipping into apostasy. It's a very strong statement I want to make here. I would say there's a little bit of starch here, but I believe if your diet is exclusively milk, I would say your salvation hangs in the balance. Those are pretty strong words. But it's not because I think you could lose your salvation. I think when we just get by on milk year in, year out, we never mature, never begin to live according to what we believe, it's an indication that we don't really believe. Just like the seed in the rocky soil that sprouted up quickly and then withered, that's where we're living if we spend our diet entirely in milk. The warning passage of Hebrews are intended to spare us that fate. Obedience and growth naturally follow faith. If it does not, that is a distinct warning sign of what this text is all about. Verse 14 gives us contrast. This is the contrast we've been looking for. But, there's our word, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There are a series of contrasts here to notice, beginning with the diet, milk versus solid food, and then the person, which is where Grindheim tells us this is the focus, the infant versus the mature, and then finally their practice. And this to me was really, I counted this a good insight. You remember the milk-only diet, they were unaccustomed to the word of righteousness or inexperienced in the practice of righteousness versus what we just read about the mature who have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil. This is the difference between the mature and the immature, the diet of milk versus the diet of solid food. Solid food, then, we asked the question earlier, what is milk? And we were like, okay, so we found our little text there with six items that are coming at the beginning of chapter 6. Solid food would then be, well, what we've been at in this letter so far, and what seems to be the core of this letter, the solid food would be the teaching about Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. Solid food. Milk was for infants. Who is solid food for? But solid food is for the mature. The mature. And who are these mature? How will we recognize them when we see them? How will we know one when we see them? Here's something you can sink your teeth into. That was a really horrible pun, and I knew it when I wrote it. But I thought, I enjoy hearing everyone groan a little bit. Here we go. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's how you identify a mature believer. Would you believe it's not always easy to identify the right thing to do, even when you know you want to do what's right? How do you get there? How do you get good at discerning the difference between good and evil? Well, the text says, practice. Who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Practice. I've got to stop here and do a little quick aside. There are a couple of really good commentators who dispute the translation of that word practice. They want to translate it maturity, so it says, who because of their maturity have their senses trained to discern good and evil, but I don't think that fits quite as well with the text. there's plenty, the majority of commentators are on the side of practice. That is how it's translated, ESV, NAS, and most translations. I don't think there's a miss there, despite those quality commentators who have that thought. It's a really technical argument. We won't get into it. I just wanted you to know I was aware of it, but I think practice is really the better and the preferred translation. On that note of practice, this brought to mind, I'm just getting started helping with counseling at Newton Bible Church. And my first thought to the primary counselor that I'm working with, that I'm assisting, I'm hardly doing anything, but my first thoughts were something like, I've got no business doing this. I've read too little on the subject, and I've never done any counseling, ever. And before I could almost finish the sentence, he looked at me sort of incredulously, and the thought flashed through my mind, oh yeah, I've got 9 kids. I've done a lot of counseling. Maybe not this formal, well-trained counseling, but I've done a fair amount of counseling. And, you know, I may not have had a lot of training, but I have had some practice. Practice, that's our key word, or practice discerning good and evil. And I thought, that's a good thing to identify. Sometimes we roll through life and we just see obstacles and things that are in our way and say, God, please move these out of the way. And it's like, those events of our life is how, where we apply the truth that we know that we would mature in Christ. Sticking on this subject of counseling your children, I had, this is kind of aimed mostly for dads here. I heard a sermon once titled something like, The Home, a Factory for Church Leadership. I didn't see my home as a factory for church leadership. My big takeaway for me on this was, as a parent, I'm in training for church leadership myself. If you are the head of the home, you are going to face many challenges in leading your home and directing your home after Christ. And on a small scale, it is practice for church leadership. You know, both passages, Titus and 1 Timothy, mention the elders' parenting as one of the qualifications. But then the second thought was, and you can also intentionally train your children. You think of boys and girls, I can train all of them for ministry in life, to see life as I am a servant of the Lord, called to do whatever He calls me to do, and to do that ministry in the church. And for my sons, the home is a factory for church leadership. I can seek to produce those who would lead well in the church. And it just transformed my understanding. Home was just not, okay, I'm just trying to survive these kid years. No, I am the foreman in the factory for church leadership. Am I going to train these children to follow the Lord? Am I going to train them to love God? Am I going to train them to serve Him? And I think a lot of opportunities for practice to discern good and evil come our way, and I won't say you, I'll say me. And I just dismiss them because I just want to get through to what I want to do and where I'm going. And God is always about refining me, refining you, refining us, and bringing us into the likeness of His Son. All right, practice discerning good and evil. The next key word in this is trained, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Trained to discern good and evil. Practice and training would seem to go hand in hand. This is every bit of why I think that word is probably better understood. Practice. Grindheim points out that our training takes place in our childlike relationship to the Father. The author of Hebrews uses this word trained a second time in Hebrews 12, 11, and he gives us, it's an outstanding cross-reference just for the use of the word and just for the picture that he gives us. Our Father is out to ensure the growth and development of his children. We see this in Hebrews 12, 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You notice our current text that we're in, it's not focused on that training process necessarily, but it's focused on the results, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, our text doesn't mention that training process directly, but it's implied in the words practice and training. It takes time. It takes time to shed the wants and desires and ways of this world from our lives and to live lives of devotion to the Lord, to operate with his value system, to set aside the razzle and dazzle of this world, to seek his favor, his approval, his well done above all else. It doesn't happen overnight. It is a long obedience in the same direction. I love that description of the Christian life. That is what we are about. So, where are we now? Well, I'm going to close this down quickly with just a couple of questions. I think the first question is kind of obvious. You are what you eat, so how is your diet? This is kind of the whole ball game here, today at least. Could I improve my diet? How am I taking in the word? How's my hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating of the word? Am I taking the word in on a regular basis? Am I just reading my favorite passages? Am I just counting on, well, I go to church and I hear the Bible there. Could I improve my diet? Warren and I were talking earlier and he pointed out, it's like, this isn't like an either or. It's not like milk or solid food. It's a continuum of growth. How am I doing? Am I pushing myself along in that? Did I get that right? You got me worried. How am I doing in my intake of the word? Could I improve my diet? The next thing is on the application. And you notice we take in the word, but the big differentiator between the infant and the mature was their application of the word. And do I identify the opportunities God has laid in front of me? Do I see problems and nuisances and distractions? Or do I see God at work giving me opportunities to grow in my faith, to apply the truth? What could I do to walk more consciously in the truth I know? I have a funny story. I'll close with this. I was talking to a friend recently. He's in ministry. He's in a challenging situation. And I would say at the heart of it, he is honestly struggling to trust God that everything's going to work out. And there are some genuine things to fear, things that could blow up at some point. And if that happens, there's going to be some real pain. It's happened before. So he's struggling. He's struggling to trust God. And we were closing in the conversation, and I said, what are you, you're preaching tonight, right? And he's like, yeah, he's preaching a youth group rally get together thing. I said, what are you preaching on? He started laughing. How to trust God. And I just thought, you know, we just have to, I think a lot of our, there's a lot of opportunities that come our way. And when we're in the Word, it seems like God constantly brings us opportunities to apply what we're studying. We just have to be alert and aware and use those studies, use that time in the Word to live, look for opportunities to live that time in the Word. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the milk of the word that brought us from infancy. We thank you for the solid food that is there that will nourish us to maturity. Father, we would just ask that you would increase our appetite and help us to be conscious of how we might improve our diet. And Lord, we just call upon you to use the word in our life to wake us up. Help us not to see problems. Help us to see God-ordained trials in our lives that are there to bring us closer to you, to help us find ourselves in alignment with your Son, so that we might say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.